I'm just going to dive straight on in and carry on from where Rigby Wallace left off in Romans 2. Remember, he said during his sermon that the gospel advances on two frontiers. It advances to the uttermost parts of the earth, and it advances in the innermost parts of our heart. And today I am focusing from Romans chapter 2, about 4 weeks into our series, on how the gospel advances in the innermost parts of our heart, especially as it pertains to self-righteousness. And we're going to look at what is a tough passage, but it's a beautiful passage because it helps us to wrestle with God as judge. And initially it's tough, but as we wrestle with it, it actually will heal our tendency to judge and get into self-righteousness. And that is for your and my good. So let's dive into Romans 2. It'll be up on the screen if you're in your Bibles. It's just after John Acts, if you move right into Romans, and chapter 2, 1 to 17. This is the word of the Lord. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent hearts, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. For all who have sinned without the law, who will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. The judgment of God is hard news for us that we need to wrestle with. And I understand that as I preach, you might get quite introspective, and that's fine. Allow the Holy Spirit to use this word to convict and adjust. But I just want to ask you to, as we put to sleep our inner lawyer, to awaken your inner Pentecostal. And so if you have a moment of life or light or joy in the midst of it, just like give me an amen. Go for it, because I mean, you and I are together here under the Word of God. I'm preaching to you, I'm preaching to myself, and we've got to look for life in this passage. There is life in it. But the hard news about God's judgment is that when we are drawn to Jesus, we are not first drawn to His judgment. We are drawn to His kindness, and we see that there's kindness. God's kindness leads us to repentance. And then we find out there are some aspects that we thought were gone, like Old Testament God, like wrath and fury God. We thought, that's old. And now God has kind of got more mellow with age, and He's the kind, merciful God that we say, yes, He is. But actually, He holds in tension with His kindness and mercy, His judgment. So under the New Testament, having been drawn by the kindness of God, we suddenly find that there's this difficult piece that we need to wrestle through. John Stott says that as Christians, we seldom take seriously our sin or God's holiness. And so what happens is we start to feel like we are obliged to sin and God is obliged to forgive us. And so we say things like, well, to err is human and to forgive is divine. Or if we try and excuse ourselves for sinning, we say, well, I'm not perfect, you know. Or as the German philosopher Hein said, he said, God will forgive, it is his trade. And so very easily we start to presume upon God's kindness. And this passage is kind of like a bucket of water in our face to go, God is kind, but let's not presume upon that. Let's realize that God is just and our sin is a problem. And often our culture has dumbed down the holy, blazing righteousness of God, who, as we see, is a wise judge, a righteous judge, an inescapable judge, verse 5, and an impartial judge, verse 11. And then we find in this passage that the New Testament doesn't do away with his judgment, but actually there will still be a day of reckoning. We know that from this passage. So how do we who've experienced something of his kindness approach that day of reckoning? How do we who have not actually put faith in his kindness also approach that day of reckoning? We're going to wrestle with that. One of my favorite, probably my favorite American author, John Steinbeck, wrote a beautiful memoir called Travels with Charlie in the Search for America. Any of you read it? It's a great short read, 1962, where Steinbeck, already a famous author living in San Francisco, says, I want to rediscover small town USA, because he has the sense of big city USA and small town USA being so different. So he buys this truck and he takes his dog Charlie and he goes from New York through all these little towns. And in that book, he gets to Vermont and he goes on Sunday, dresses up and goes to this church. And this preacher is kind of, if I can say it, a hellfire and brimstone preacher. And you think that Steinbeck is going to criticize him, but actually Steinbeck finds it incredibly refreshing, because in the big city, he says, there's nothing like that. Now I want to be sensitive, because some of us have suffered under judgmental preachers. And so I want to be sensitive to you, but I don't want us to chuck out the baby with the bathwater. And Steinbeck talks about this refreshing sense of being awakened to his sin. And he says, it is our practice now, at least in large cities, to find from our psychiatric priesthood that our sins aren't really sins at all, but accidents that are set in motion by forces beyond our control. For some years now, God has been a pal to us, practicing togetherness. And that causes the same emptiness a father does playing softball with his son. But this Vermont God cared enough about me to kick the hell out of me. He put my sins in a new perspective. Whereas before they had been small and mean and nasty and best forgotten, this minister gave them some size and bloom and dignity. And this is what Paul is doing in many ways in this passage. He's giving our sins some size and bloom and dignity, because we tend to minimize them and we tend to justify them and we tend to, as he say, have an external locus of control. They're just external things that happen to us, forces beyond our control. And yet this passage says, no, every one of us will stand before God as judge and give an account, that it's inescapable. And in the previous chapter, the Apostle Paul talks about God's judgment. Rigby preached on that, on the shamelessly immoral. He talks about the spiral down for those that invent all kinds of evil and this arrogance and the suppression of the truth and drunkenness and debauchery and all sorts of things. And you can almost hear, as the letter is being read out in Rome, the religious moral people snickering behind their hands going, yeah, those irreligious, immoral people are going to get their day. And it's like Paul just takes a pause, flips over his paper, dips his pen in the ink, and starts writing chapter 2. Now, I'm not going to talk about God's judgment on the immoral. I'm going to talk about God's judgment on the moral. And Stott talks about how actually Paul changes focus in this moment. And he says Paul's main emphasis in chapter 2 is clearly seen in his turning from the world of shameless immorality in chapter 1 to self-righteous moralism. The underlying theme then is the judgment of God upon self-righteous, self-appointed judges. That's what we're going to deal with today. And I just want to remind us that while this is a hard truth, the good news of God's judgment is that, one, we can stop playing the judge. Because playing the judge in our lives is exhausting. When we sit in judgment on those who we perceive to do wrong, it's exhausting because you know what? We do not know the motives of people's hearts. I'm not talking about not having discernment. We need to exercise the discernment. But when you pass judgment on someone, you say, actually, I'm God. This is who they are, and this is how they're always going to be. And that's an exhausting way to live. Trust me, I've lived like that. And as I've wrestled with this, actually, God has done a freeing work in me. And I think especially when people have been unjust towards us. How many of you believe that you have suffered injustice sometime in your life? You are lying to me right now. Come on now. How many of you believe that you've suffered injustice at some point in your life? It's okay. Every single one of us feel that. And the good news of God's judgment is that when we have, we can entrust ourselves to a wise, righteous, impartial, and inescapable judge, especially those who have done wrong to us, and we say, I don't have to judge them because they will have their day. It's actually a wonderfully freeing thing. And so I want us to wrestle with this because there's beautiful news for us. When we actually recognize there's self-righteousness in us, there's a lawyer in us, and there's a judge in us, and actually Jesus' gospel advances to the innermost regions of our hearts, setting us free and preparing us to stand before that judgment day one day with humility and yet with confidence. The problem with self-righteousness, dear friends, is that it is camouflaged. The Romans 1 description of unrighteousness, rampant immorality, is very easy to recognize. But self-righteousness in this passage, the tendency to say, I'm good, and I'm certainly better than you, it's actually so close to righteousness, it's camouflaged. And Jesus spoke more to the self-righteous Pharisees than he did to the people who knew they were unrighteous. In fact, Jesus, he preferred to hang out with prostitutes and tax collectors because they knew they were unrighteous. He rarely struggled with people that thought they were righteous, that got so into self-righteousness. And this is the deal. Satan has a field day with you and I because actually there comes a time when rampant unrighteousness, we can start to resist it, and that's a wonderful thing. So Satan says, okay, I'm not going to tempt you with unrighteousness. I'm going to tempt you with self-righteousness because it looks a lot more like righteousness. You tracking with me? And it's camouflaged, and I want to help us to recognize the shades of self-righteousness from this passage so we can call them out, we can repent, and Jesus can free us. I am talking as one who sat under this, and quite recently, dear Mandy, Kirk and Mandy are in Hawaii right now having a well-deserved break. And they are just an incredibly loyal, loving couple. But that doesn't mean they are yes men and women. And about 3 weeks ago, Mandy comes to me, dear Mandy, and says, so there's the situation that she saw me go through where I felt like the person was unrighteous. And I felt like I was more righteous. And she first came with empathy. She was standing right here. She says, I see the situation, and I do think this situation, you've suffered unrighteousness. And I've watched you, and I think you've been pretty righteous. She said, Alan, just beware of self-righteousness. It stands so close to righteousness. Oh, it was a moment, ooh, a little bit of ooh moment, but from a loving, loving friend. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, hey? And if we can recognize the shades of self-righteousness, Jesus can free us. So the first shade we see here is the shade of moralism, the moralist. In verse 6, Paul says this. He's talking to people who are righteous and are actually trying to earn God's righteousness through a good life. And he plays them at his own game. He gives them enough room to hang themselves. He says, okay, you want to earn God's righteousness. Here we go. He will render to each one
according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. In other words, he's saying, look, it's not good people that get to heaven, receive eternal life. It's perfect people. It's perfect people. And he's speaking to people who are good, who are righteous, but they're getting so self-righteous, they think they can earn eternal life through seeking glory and seeking immortality and seeking the law. And then he says, but has there been any self in you? He says, well then, tickets. Paul is playing them at his own game. It's almost like, let's use the Hawaii thing. Imagine if all of us decided, we go down to Dana Point, we say, we're going to swim from Dana Point to Hawaii. Let's do it. And some train and others don't. And the ones that don't train, they like drown out by the breakers. And the ones that are well-trained, they go further. They go a mile, they go 2 miles, and they're looking back at the people drowning in the breakers saying, oh man, you guys are pathetic. Look at us. We're making it. Well, they might drown after 5 miles. The fittest, they still drown. And Paul is saying, you people caught in moralism, you might not be drowning in the breakers like the people in chapter 1, the unrighteous, irreligious, but you're still going to drown. And what he's saying is, we will only recognize we need a savior if we realize we're all drowning, even the best of us, even the most moral, even the most religious, even the most righteous. We all drown somewhere, and we need a savior. That's the first shade of self-righteousness, is that we try and earn God's righteousness. The second shade is the shade of the judge, verse 2. He says, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. So in other words, you're not only trying to earn God's righteousness, you're judging those who are not doing well. You're judging the people dying in the breakers. And so you might even admit, look, I'm not perfect, but I'm better than them. And so there's this comparison with less righteous people that makes you feel better about yourself. I've seen that in myself. You know, we tend, especially with people that we have conflict with, to smear sweet cream cheese frosting on our motives and squeeze lemon juice on theirs. Right? Do you do that? None of you? Let's say someone gossips about me, and I discover that they gossip about me. And I find out, and I will say, that low life, bad mouthing, gossip. I'll just call it. If I am going to gossip, I will go up to Joel and say, I'll start with, Joel, I'm not gossiping, but I just need a safe space to process my soul. Because there's someone there that I'm just concerned about, and I want you to pray for them. Right? On them, I squeeze lemon juice, the worst motive. On me, oh, cream cheese frosting. I'm better. I'm sweeter. You and I all tend to do that. Give me a little Pentecostal amen if you ever do that. I've done that. We tend to do that. We assume the best about ourselves and the worst about themselves. Jesus talks about this in Luke 17, where he tells the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, and they're praying in the temple. And the Pharisee says, oh Lord, thank you so much that I'm not like that tax collector. There's this comparison, there's this judgment. And the tax collector, he just beats his breast and says, oh Lord, have mercy on me, I'm a sinner. And Jesus says, and the tax collector went away justified. And he's using judgment term. In other words, he was justified. He was declared pardoned. But the guy who stood as judge, he was judged. That's the second shade of self-righteousness. And as I say, it's not about not having discernment. We are to have discernment. And so this message is probably hardest if you're in Enneagram 1. Any of you done Enneagram 1s? Because Enneagram 1s have a clear sense of what is right and wrong. John, Marshall, and you and me, buddy. And so I'm not judging you. Just believe me. Are you judging me? I'm not. But there are plenty of Enneagram 1s here. And so we struggle because we have a clear sense of what's right and wrong. And Paul is not saying, don't have a clear sense of what's right and wrong. He's just saying, don't sit in God's place and make a final declaration. The problem is when we pass judgment, we say to that person, this is who you are, and this is how you're going to be forever. And we negate the grace of God. Because let's face it, the grace of God is transforming us all. And so you might be right about the snapshot, but God sees more than the snapshot. God sees the end from the beginning. And he's saying, will you just step back because you're human? I'm not human. I judge rightly and impartially. You are partial. And so you can have your opinion. Just don't let it be a judgment. Give space for my grace. That rhymes beautifully. Give space for my grace to transform that person. Hold your judgment lightly. Third shade is the hypocrite. Verse 3, you judge the very things, you the judge, practice the very things you judge. So this is even worse than judging. This is judging and pretending that you're better. And Paul says, actually, that is terrible. That's layer upon layer of self-righteousness. You're trying to earn God's righteousness. You're judging those that are drowning in the breakers. And then there's actually a lie going on in your life. You're pretending you're better than you are. And we can think of those situations, right? We think of the notorious preachers who preach out against sexual immorality of all kinds, and then it's discovered that they were sleeping with their secretary. Or the priest who's preaching out about family values and against abortion and for the family, and then it was discovered that the priest was molesting young children. And God is just saying, those people will not get away with that. This hypocrisy, they will not get away with it. And again, we can point in a sense of terrible outrage, but we admit that there's been moments when people don't realize that there's something going on inside, that if God exposed the secrets of our heart, put them on the giant jumbotron, we would go, oh, I'm not really as I appear. I spoke to two guys last Sunday, one of our leaders who brought a colleague to work, and the leader is a boss at work. So I just said straight to the colleague, first time visitor, how's he as boss? It was probably a little cheeky to do that. How's he as boss? And the guy said a beautiful thing. He said, you know, he's not perfect, but he's the only boss who has ever apologized to me. You know, friends, hypocrisy is, I think, the greatest enemy of the gospel. Authenticity is a great ally of the gospel, where God is not expecting perfection. Only Jesus is perfect. But actually, we of all people that have understood grace, understood what it is to repent, that we need to be able to repent in front of people who don't know Christ, because that's what they're expecting. And actually, when someone just says, look, you know what I believe, and I know you're holding me to a high standard, but actually, I'm sorry, I didn't meet up to it. That is powerful, friends. That is powerful. Authenticity is the great ally of the gospel. And then the fourth shade would be what I call the cheap grace Christian. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Too often, I think we have quoted this verse out of context. Oh, God's kindness leads us to repentance. In other words, God is not judgmental. He's just kind. But again, we must be careful of thinking that God is obliged to forgive. He is a holy God. He must punish sin. And so when he forgives it, we are to recognize the cost of what it cost Jesus to forgive and not presume upon kindness and forbearance. I found in my own life there are times when I just assume God's forgiveness. Of course you'll forgive me. I'm hidden in Jesus. And it's a beautiful thing. But actually it cost Jesus everything
to purchase our forgiveness. And somehow, our consumer nominal Christian culture just sort of believes God is a pal practicing togetherness. Of course he'll forgive me. And we presume upon the kindness, patience, and forbearance of God, and there's no change in our life. And Paul is just saying, actually, there's going to be loss on that day if we presume upon the kindness of God. Let's put it in the work context again. Imagine if there's a boss and her employee is just a guy who's got a terrible temper. And first he loses his temper with a work colleague. So she brings him in and she just says, look, I am gracious and I'm going to forgive you, but that's not on. And he's like, I'm sorry, sorry, sorry. Never happen again. Next day, he loses his temper with a customer. She brings him in. She says, look, I'm the boss here. I'm not going to fire you now, but actually this is not good. You're hurting the company. You're hurting colleagues. You're hurting customers. You can't. I'm sorry. It'll never happen again. It was just a bad day. You know, I felt uncomfortable. I felt social anxiety. So, you know, we so easily put the emphasis on our environment, blaming others. And then the next time, he loses it, spills coffee on himself or whatever, blames the coffee person. Loses it, throwing staples, throwing coffee all over the place. That boss, if she is wise and just, will actually say, that's enough. You have presumed upon my kindness. You're gone. Why? Because actually, allowing that thing just to go and go and go and go and go hurts the colleagues, hurts the customers, ultimately hurts the company. And so God's kindness is not an absence of holiness. And what Paul is saying is there will be a day when you and I will have a reckoning. Grace is not just fire escape to get to heaven. Grace, when we treasure it and cherish it instead of cheapen it, grace is a means of change. So those are the four... Those are the four shades of self-righteousness. How are you doing with that? It's not easy, is it? But we're going through a valley. We'll come into a nice, spacious place quite soon. And I want to move on to the second piece, which is where Paul begins to wrestle with the concept of the conscience. And he gives it to us as a gift so that we can approach the throne of grace, not in our own confidence, but with a sense of, actually, I haven't cheapened the grace of God. And he goes on, he says this in verse 15, when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. C.S. Lewis, in his book Mere Christianity, talks about how he had a problem with the idea of evil and suffering. And that's the reason why he didn't believe in God. Why is there so much evil and suffering? And then he followed his argument to say, why am I so sure that there's a difference between good and evil? Why do I have such a developed sense of justice and injustice? And he began to realize that God had put this moral code inside him that had a sense. He was not a Bible believer at that time, but he had an acute sense of righteousness, unrighteousness, justice, and injustice. It actually led him to faith. And that's what Paul is saying, is that not only do we have creation as proof that God exists, we have this conscience, this internal moral code, where the Bible, the law, is an external moral code, but that's not all we're left with. People who don't even believe the Bible have this internal moral code, and it is proof that God is alive, that he's a designer, and that he's a just, righteous, wise designer. Why is it that we turn on National Geographic and we look at like a praying mantis, two praying manti, is that what you say? And they mate, and then the lady eats the male, and we just go, oh, that's so cool. Oh, that's amazing. You should check this out. Or we see like codfish and the mother eats the babies, and it's like, wow, that's amazing. Why are we not horrified
That's so cool. Or we watch kind of this pride of lion and they're fighting each other, and eventually the one lion like kills the others and then mates with the lioness, and we're just like, this is amazing. You should check this out. It's because we don't expect animals to have a conscience. We would never apply those activities to our human interchange. We would say, no, actually, there's something more than just survival of the fittest amongst us, because we are image bearers of the Creator. He's put a moral code inside us, and that's not okay. And we see that in cultures, not even cultures that believe the Bible. We just see that innate in cultures, the sense of right and wrong. Amen? And Paul is saying, oh, this is a gift. This is a gift that the conscience sometimes accuses and sometimes excuses. It's not like perfect like the law. It's subjective, but it's there to help us. And the word conscience is synodisis, which literally means to possess co-knowledge, that we were created with a unique and intrinsic faculty that gives us a kind of third-person perspective. Think of a moment where you're about to do something or had done something, and there is this visceral internal reaction. Like sometimes, literally, like I'll get pins and needles. Well, I'll tingle, and I'm just like, oh, that's just wrong. And it's not just the Bible. The Bible can inform that, but there's this internal moral code of Jesus speaking to us, saying, you're going to regret that on that day. Just don't do that. Of course, I can forgive this, but I give you a conscience so that you're not stuck in a cycle of sin, repentance, sin, repentance, sin, repentance. Actually, I'm giving you power, and I'm giving you this gift of a conscience that actually stops you before you do it. What a gift. God is so kind, so beautiful. He's such a wise, righteous designer, giving us a culture. Every culture has some sort of conscience. And Paul in Romans talks about the conscience quite a lot. He talks about the need to live with someone who has a weak conscience. In Romans 16, he talks about the disputable matters, where the Bible is really clear and black and white on some issues, but on other issues, there's disputable matters where it's actually according to our conscience. And so one person, he says, is fine about eating meat offered to idols, and another person is not. And he's not saying, you're right, you're wrong. He's just saying, we've got a conscience. Like, listen to your conscience and give freedom to people to live according to their conscience. I sat with two guys in the last 2 weeks. One guy had overdone drinking alcohol, and his conscience was telling him to stop altogether. In the same week, I sat with another guy who abused alcohol years ago, now has been dry for many years. He said, actually, I'm getting to a place where I've spoken to my wife, closest friends. I feel like I can have a glass of wine again. My conscience will allow it. Now, if I'm just saying, no, the Word of God says, no, actually, one person is following their conscience here, another person there, and there's wonderful grace and freedom, isn't there? It's the same is true with how you discipline your children. We get so, oh, this is what you do, time out, never spank. No, spanking, never time out, whatever. There's a conscience. Actually, the Bible gives us space and grace. Ranelle and I mean, humorously, have realized we have even different consciences where it comes to movies and media. In the same marriage. So like, I have got a conscience that's okay with what I call good, clean violence. And actually, I justify my love for movies like Quentin Tarantino's, can I say it, Inglourious Basterds? It's not mine. It's a title of a movie. And it's very bloodthirsty. And I justify saying, no. Actually, I mean, that's good. That's my developed sense of justice, because that person will get their just desserts, and it's fantastic. It's good. And she's just like, I can't watch that stuff. And that's okay. And she has an okay conscience with watching like weird psycho crime thriller that just freaks me out. I think it's wicked. I'm joking. Who's judging now? And I'm just like, I just can't watch that. I just can't watch that. My conscience can't allow. That's okay. That's okay. And I think what will happen is when God gives us a strong conviction and conscience about something, we very easily judge someone that doesn't have the same thing. And it's not good for the gospel. Actually, people that come in seeking Christ need to be able to see that we don't all
We're not like robots, cookie cutters, where there's actually grace for people to have different convictions politically, educationally, financially, where this is the final authority, but this authority works together with our conscience. The Bible says, keep a clear conscience, and Paul reminds and warns about hardening our heart in verse 5, because of your hard and impenitent hearts. Actually, there is a place, Titus 1 verse 15 talks about a hardening or corrupting of the conscience, where we just disobey it and disobey it and disobey it, and eventually it gets corrupted. It's like a machine that doesn't work anymore. And he warns and says, don't harden your conscience. As we go to communion soon, says every preacher, ask God to give you a sensitive conscience again. The gift of the conscience, sometimes accusing and sometimes excusing. Then finally, what we see in this passage is this beautiful truth and intention that we are justified by the gospel, but we will be judged for our works. Truth and intention. Verse 16, on that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. On that day, day of reckoning, the secrets of men will be revealed. I don't know how. I don't know if there will be a great jumbotron. But Paul is warning us that actually we today have an opportunity to confess our secrets so that we're not surprised on that day. That people know what's noble about us. And let's see very clearly that he says, according to the gospel, God judges. That's so important. That is so important, friends, because apart from the gospel, if I'm going to be judged by my work, you and I are drowning on the way to Hawaii. I mean, seriously, if we are saved by our works, which we are not, if it's not according to the gospel, you and I are in trouble. And so Paul is reminding us, you and I are like the tax collector who beat our breasts and say, God, have mercy on me. I'm a sinner. I do not stand by my own righteousness. I'm not perfect enough to swim to Hawaii. Thank you, Jesus, that you swam to me. Thank you, Lord. I was drowning and I got a Savior. Thank you, Lord. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea that God the judge was satisfied to look on Jesus and pardon me. Isn't that beautiful? That actually Jesus wore robes that were tattered and torn. He was mocked, spat upon, hit, and he gave us his robes of righteousness. That is the confidence that anyone stands before. I was able to pray after the 9 before with a lady who's going through a 12-step program. She said, what do you mean when you say perfect people don't go to heaven? I just said, actually, there's only one perfect person. There's some that are more moral than others, but there's only one perfect person, and he came to us while we were drowning. Yeah. I said, do you want to trust in that perfect person and his righteousness? She said, yes, I was able to pray for her. Yeah. Wonderful. But the gospel is so precious when we realize I'm drowning in the breakers or 5 miles out. I cannot reach God's perfection. But that does not let us off the hook to live as if we please. Oh, I'm forgiven, so I'm just going to cruise control into heaven, no problem. There is a judgment by the gospel for our works. That we're not saved by good works, but we are saved for good works. And saving faith automatically will produce good works. And James 1 says that if there's no good works, there's no saving faith. And I just want to warn us and then bring us to the spacious place of his grace, that there are two kinds of people that will suffer loss on that day. The first person is the James 1 person, where the secrets of their heart are revealed that they never had saving faith in the first place because there were no good works. And unfortunately, Jesus will say, depart from me, I never knew you. Unless we repent and we recognize I was standing on my own goodness, or I was lost in my own badness,
And I just recognize, Jesus, I need to be hidden in you. Thank you. Thank you. There's a moment to allow his kindness to lead you to repentance today, like that woman after the nine. I plead with you. God's kindness can lead you to repentance today. But then there's another kind of loss, and it's not actually the loss of salvation. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 15, Paul talks about building with different materials, and on that day, it'll be like a fire that tests how we built. And he says, to those that built with precious stones, you will receive a reward. But to those that built with wood, hay, and stubble, he says, you will suffer loss, and you will be saved as those passing through the fire. In other words, we'll get saved, get to heaven, but our eyebrows will be singed. You will suffer loss. There will not be a well done. There will be a sense of, oh, I presumed upon your grace, Jesus. I'm sorry. Thank you for your mercy, but I'm sorry that I actually didn't live for eternity. I was just living for now. I was living for my next paycheck, living for my next house, my next vacation. I wasn't living with eternity in mind. There was not a well done, good and faithful servant on that day. And for you and I, there is a call by God's kindness to not presume on the kindness of God, but today repent. And say, oh God, I'm sorry I've got lost in the everyday. Set eternity in my heart. God does not expect perfection, but he expects active following. There's no such thing as someone who just prays a prayer, gets right with God, and then carries on living as if nothing changed. Jesus expects active following, not perfect following, active. And we can repent today. The beauty of receiving God as judge is that we stop judging others and we start judging ourselves. And so it's not the one finger pointing, it's the three fingers pointing back at me saying, oh Lord, have mercy on me, I'm a sinner. And thank you that I can stand assured in your righteousness on that day. The beauty of receiving Jesus as judge is also that we stop sitting in the seat of judgment against those who have wronged us. And my friends, oh man, there are two people that through this sermon, I was just like, oh Lord, I realize I've sat in judgment against them. And I've gotten to self-righteousness. And Lord, I'm getting off the throne. I've got my opinions, my convictions, but I will not pass judgment. I'll actually let them go. Now I'm giving them into your hands, God. You are the only wise, impartial judge. I'm giving them into your hands, and I will stand not as a judge, but as a justified sinner. That is a beautiful place to be. Let's pray.